Okay, and again, I'm reviewing the book Tulip, The 5 Points of Calvinism in the Light of Scripture by Duane Edward Spencer. And I'm doing that because it's a very, very popular teaching. Although many churches have kind of backed away from the more extreme statements of what might be known as hyper-Calvinism. I've already covered the first three letters of the acrostic: total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. Tonight we shall examine the next letter in the acrostic, irresistible grace. Yes, Mr. Spencer believes exactly what that sounds like, that when God gives you his grace, you cannot resist it, even if you don't want it. It's just forced upon you. And they see that as a matter of God's sovereignty. In their minds, it's all about God's sovereignty. And of course, the sovereignty is important. We understand that. He said, the Calvinist insists that salvation is based on the free will of God, and since God is omnipotent, his grace cannot be resisted. The Arminian replies that salvation is based upon the free will of man, who is capable of rejecting the sovereign will of God, even when wooed by the Holy Spirit. He is powerful enough to obstruct and resist the grace of God, who desperately wants all men to be saved. And he continued, the Arminian, however, insists that the omnipotent God can be obstructed in his will to save all men by the puny, impotent will of any individual. In other words, the Holy Spirit himself is rendered impotent to impart life if it is the pleasure of the sinner to reject Christ and resist the drawing of the Spirit of God. Okay, it's really important to note the wording that he used here. First, he labels anyone who disagrees with Calvinism as an Arminian. And I'm guessing that you've probably never heard that term before, and probably all of you may not have heard of Calvinism, though I'm sure that some of you have. But Arminianism, that name, that designation, comes from a Dutch Reformed theologian by the name of Jacobus Arminius, and you can see the years that he lived in comparison to John Calvin. So, you know, around the same time, he said it seems like he was born a year before John Calvin died. And, you know, I don't know whether we would agree with this Arminius or not. I've not studied his theology, but I do seek to know what the Scriptures teach. And I think you do too. That is the most important part. Second, he makes a straw man out of those who disagree with Calvinism. He says that if we believe man, he says that we believe man is strong enough to obstruct the powerful God. Okay, and as I'll be showing you here in a few moments, that is not the issue at all. Third, you'll notice that he mocked the idea that God wants all men to be saved. Okay, we've already covered that. I think that was last week on limited atonement, when he said that Jesus did not die for all people, but just for the elect. So at the end of that last quote, let me go back. I guess it was the first one I gave you. The last sentence, he is powerful enough to obstruct or resist the grace of God, who desperately wants all men to be saved. So that's not something that he believes. So the issue is, what does God say? For example, there have been times when I've taught on creation and against evolution. And there will usually be someone who will disagree with that, and I'm talking about a Christian who disagrees with it, and they will say, are you saying God can't use evolution, or that he didn't use evolution? Well, I'm not saying that he couldn't have used evolution. He could have used evolution if he wanted to. He could have used, I suppose, an infinite number of ways to bring everything about. The question is, what does the Bible say that God did? What did God say that he did? And if he says that he created man from the dust of the ground in one day, or actually in a moment, of course, and that the whole creation took place in 6 days, then that's how it happened. So it's not an issue of whether evolution comes in there or not. The issue is, what does God say on this issue? And I think it's the same thing with the matter of salvation. It's not as though he could or could not have made his grace irresistible. The issue is, what does he say in the Word? What did he say about his grace, and what did he say about our part in salvation? If God says you can reject or resist what he gives, has God lost his sovereignty? See, that's what they would say. They're saying that if you can resist God's grace, that means God has lost his sovereignty and you've taken over, and that your sovereignty is greater than his. Well, no. If he made the decision that someone can accept or reject his Spirit, his grace, then he still maintains his sovereignty because he's the one who made the decision. In fact, I would argue that if you're saying when God gives a gift, it is forced upon you, that actually he loses his sovereignty. It's like he can't help himself. I'm giving you this gift and you just have to take it. Well, all of a sudden now it's like he doesn't even have power over his own gifts. So God is sovereign. And if he makes a decision to do something this way or that way and says you can or can't do this or you can or can't do that, then he is definitely still maintaining his sovereignty. I appreciate the fact that the Calvinist wants to honor the sovereignty of God. But I think we really, truly honor God's sovereignty by teaching what he taught. What are the plain words of Scripture? And I'm going to show you that tonight. So again, this is not a matter of whether our will is strong enough to resist the will of God, but does God hold us responsible for accepting or rejecting his grace? Part of his argument is that man is a third-rate power. And here's how he goes about that. First, Spencer says that God cannot resist God because God's a first-rate power. And he, in order to do that, he quotes from John 6:37. King James Version, as I have it up there. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And I have shall come italicized up there because that's exactly what he did, meaning that when the Father draws you, you can't resist it, period. End of argument. He shall come. So, to Spencer, that is irresistible grace. That is the sovereignty of God. However, I'd like you to turn now to John chapter 6. I'm going to do something here that I have done in the three previous sermons. Read the context. I hope that if you've not been persuaded to do that yet, I hope that you will be by the time I get done with these five sermons on this subject. Okay? And when you read the context, you're going to find out that some people did resist or reject Jesus. John 6:60 and following. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." But listen, right now, Jesus is talking about giving the Spirit, and he's saying, or John is showing us, that they're at least beginning to reject it. 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples... Now you see, that's the second time that's appeared in this text. We're talking about his disciples, not people who are in the world who have not yet believed that Jesus is the Son of God. These are people who are his disciples. They're learning from him. They're his students. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? As though they had a decision in the matter. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we choose not to resist you, not to reject you. We choose to accept you because there's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to that conclusion. We have been watching you, your miracles. We have been listening to your teachings. And we put that all together. And the only thing that we can come up with is that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now to me, I know I gave a little interpretation there as I went. But can you see how just the simple reading of the context... shows that the Lord does allow man to resist him if he wants to. It is the sovereign will of God that if man wants to resist the gift, he can, because the Lord does not want robots who have no choice, it's just been forced upon them, and whether they want to love him or not, they're just forced into it. You know that's not what he wants. He wants us to want him because we want him. Second, Spencer says that man cannot resist Satan. That's what makes us a third-rate power. You know, we're behind God, but we're even behind Satan himself. Here's what he said. Man is a third-rate power. He is not able to resist Satan because his will is inferior to the will of the devil. And then in order to support that, he quoted part of 2 Timothy 2:26, which talks about people who are taken captive at his will. At the will of the devil. However, again, I want you to notice the context, and what you're going to notice is that actually Paul taught the exact reverse of what Mr. Spencer was saying here. Starting in verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, am I missing something there? Paul actually taught. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to teach and to write down for all eternity that if we as Christians, and I think he's especially addressing preachers, that if we know how to deal with people properly, you know, don't quarrel, be gentle, be able to teach, be patient, in humility correct those who are in opposition, and then God will give them the chance, he'll give them the opportunity, he'll give them the time to repent, and then they'll come to their senses. That means they're going to do some thinking here. They may even do some feeling here. They're going to think about their lives and make the necessary changes. And they will escape the snare of the devil. Now that sounds to me like we're not a third-rate power, but that the devil is. We're a second-rate power. Unless you want to say we're a third-rate behind angels. God, angels, and then man, but Satan is beneath us. I'm not saying he's not powerful, but let's continue to listen to what the scriptures say, and I think you're going to see just exactly what the truth is. So when someone gives you a teaching, and maybe they quote part of a verse, just remember this. I know you can't remember everything the Bible teaches. Just say context. Okay, I want to see what's going on here. Remember the context. And try and look for the paragraph break. Some of your Bibles, I know, will have the verse numbers all down the left. And some of them will have the beginning of a paragraph in bold print, the numbers. Look for that if you have that. And see again what is going on in the text. Additionally, listen to more scripture. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." That tells me I can resist him. I can resist his temptations. I can resist his power. Further in Ephesians, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And Paul in that context even talks about the devil throwing his fiery darts at us. But they don't have to stick and burn us. 1 Peter 5. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And do you notice the wording there? Resist him. "Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Well, Peter, an official ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was under the impression that we can resist the devil. And personally, I'll go with what's written here in the scripture. You can call me an Arminian if you want, or something else, but I think I'm just showing you what the Bible says. And that's not the only one. James 4, verse 7. "Therefore, submit to God," which kind of answers the first point from earlier, that this is something we can do. I can make the decision to submit myself to God. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." I don't know what else to say other than just for you to look at the plain statement of Scripture that's offered there. And in this chapter on irresistible grace, Mr. Spencer did not deal with these passages. And I can understand why. The next one from Revelation 12. John says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" So one of the great things that heaven rejoices about is that we are capable of overcoming the devil. And he tells us in this passage the three things that we need to do. You know, that it's by the blood of Christ. So that's not something that we do. I understand that that's made available to us. By the word of our testimony and the fact that we don't live our lives to the death. By doing that, you overcome the devil. Well, again, listen to Mr. Spencer. Man does not have the power to resist God should God will to save him. Well, and again, in one sense, that could be true. If that's the way God wanted to be, then he'd be 100% right. But as I think I have been showing you already, and I will continue to show, God is the one who set up the plan. He is the one who revealed to us the word, and he shows that we can. Stephen, for example, in Acts 7, was under the impression that he could be resisted. I don't know if you noticed that when Dominic read it or not, but look at Acts 7:51 here. He said to the Jewish council, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." There you have it. Also, let's consider a few more passages where we're warned in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed by the day of redemption." Well, why not, Paul? Isn't there an unsaid implication there? The implication is, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, you'll lose him as the seal of your redemption. So don't grieve him. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "Do not quench the Spirit." Because that's the way he set it up. If we want to quench him in our lives, we can do it. Again, not because we're more powerful than him, but that's just how he set things up. Hebrews 10, verse 29. First of all, he talks about people who died under the Old Testament when you violated the law of Moses. He said that you died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Sometimes people talk about how much more graceful and easy the New Testament is, but that's not really the truth. The New Testament is much more harsh than what the Old Testament was, and that's the point that he now makes there in Hebrews 10. He says, of how much worse punishment, worse than someone who died under the old law, do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You don't want to do those three things. And I think to myself, well, what could be worse than being stoned to death? Hell. Even a Christian, a person who once accepted God's grace and accepted God's Spirit and accepted His Word and accepted Jesus Christ, can so live that that Christian tramples underfoot the Son of God, counts the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as an unholy thing, and actually insults the Spirit of grace. God will not save that person. Isn't that what that's saying? Am I reading something into the text that isn't there? And then the last one is Zechariah 7, where he talks about the history of Israel. "But they refused to heed." Well, right away, you can see where this is going. They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Kind of like the Jewish council back in Acts 7, the part that I didn't read. They didn't like what he's saying, so the Bible says at one point they just stopped their ears. You don't want to do that if you have hearing aids on. I don't know if you can hear the feedback or not, but you know, they just plugged up their ears. They didn't want to hear any more of what he was saying. Yes, they made their hearts. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Well, again, I think you can see that balance is so important. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth." Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, told them that he had not shrunk from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. So I need to know everything that God says, even knowing what he says on a particular subject, because I don't want to become imbalanced. And I know the Calvinists are sincere. I'm not trying to take away from that at all. I believe they study the Bible. I believe they really love God, so forth and so on. But I think what they've done is they've become overbalanced by emphasizing certain teachings and scriptures and neglected the others. And so you then come up with something that just doesn't fit the truth. And of course, we don't want to go to the other extreme either. We've got to be balanced. Well, if you have a need for the invitation tonight and you'd like us to pray for you or something, come forward now as we stand and sing.